Our text this morning is still from Matthew 28. Last week we looked at the entirety of verses 16 through 20. This week we're going to focus on just those last three, verses 18 through 20. I think I typoed in the bulletin. I sent Edith the wrong information. It should be 18 through 20, not 19 through 20. This is the word of the Lord. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for how you take care of us and how you reveal to us truth. Truth that is not discoverable. Truth that must be revealed. We thank you, Lord, how even as the world was in darkness and sin, you sent your Son and you brought light. You brought hope. You brought joy to a dying, hopeless world. We ask, Father, that as we look at this text this morning and see how you concluded through Matthew this gospel, this book, that you would help each one of us to consider our hearts, help us to look to Christ. May the uniqueness of what Christ brings to life transform us from grace to grace and from glory to glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just a note before we go on to the message. Next week, I won't be preaching. Next week, we're going to read through the book of Matthew. The whole thing. Matthew 1 through 28. Now, I've asked different men from the congregation to do the reading. I want you to be in prayer for them this week as they practice, as they rehearse. I went ahead and read through chapters 1 through 4 at the rate I would like for them to read. And at that rate, extrapolated, we would finish the book in about an hour and 20 minutes. I read through chapters 5 through 8 out loud at a rate that is slower than I would like for them to read. And because of the mass, the so many number of verses involved, extrapolated, that could take about 2.5 hours. So pray for them that they do their homework and they get it. You can read at a rapid pace and people will still understand you. But sometimes when you get up here and you start to read, everything just kind of slows down. So the men who are doing that, go ahead and practice. They'll be reading from all different translations of the Bible. And we'll intersperse with a few songs here and there. I think it'll be a really blessed time of just reading the Word of God together. I mean, even at that, who doesn't have 2.5 hours a week to read the Word of God, right? I just forewarning you that if you have something in the crock pot, you might want to put it on extra low. Last week, we looked at verses 16 through 20. We looked at 16 through 20 and how it in some ways fulfills an apologetic function in this book. That as Jesus was raised from the dead and as Jesus fulfills who he says he is, there is this apologetic function at the end because Jesus gives this commission to them, and it is that very commission that by the time the book of Matthew is written, that very commission has taken the gospel to the ends of the earth, and the world is transformed, never to be the same again. Never to be the same again. This week, what I would like to do is I'd like to take a look specifically at the content of that commission, and I want to demonstrate how this commission changes things. We recognize this as the Great Commission, but because most of us, those who are believers, grew up in Christian families and things like that, we've heard the Great Commission our whole life. Sometimes we forget how what is said here, even in the commissioning of the apostles and by proxy commissioning of the church, is radically different than anything that had happened up to that point. And so I want to call the Great Commission this morning, not just the Great Commission, but the Unique Commission. And we want to look at several different ways how it is unique. This commission, as we read it, involves a unique commitment. A unique commitment. Look at verse 19. Verse 19 says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Now, the much ink is spilled on "go," the word "go," whether it's saying while you are going, and which is what I've always heard, and as I studied it more this week, I don't think that's necessarily the case. I think I was wrong about that, that it does have the force of a command, even though it itself is not the command. But it's very much like if I tell you, if I told one of my kids to go and wash the car, the point of what I'm saying isn't go. The point of what I'm saying is wash the car, but the going part also is like a command, has the force of a command, because it's all part of the overall idea, and that's what we have here. Go, therefore, and make disciples. There's no, absolutely no controversy that the main verb, the main command of this is not to go. The main command of this isn't to teach all nations, isn't to teach everything that I have commanded you, and it's not to baptize. The main command in all of this is to make disciples. That's what makes this a unique commitment. Emphatically, a unique commitment. It is a unique commitment with power. Now, it's a unique commitment because he doesn't say go out and make decisions. Go out and get decisions for Jesus. Go out and get people to pray the sinner's prayer. Get them to recite this prayer. It doesn't even say to go out and make converts. You notice that? It says, go, therefore. Now, some translations say teach all nations, but the New King James has an appropriate rendering. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Do you understand what's being called for here? It's not simple. It's to make disciples. A disciple is, in some ways, a student. Go and make people students of me. But even more than that, it's not a modern student. Right? I mean, not to demean modern society at all. It's just that students are different than they were 2,000 years ago. To be a student now means you maybe go to school, or you take a class, or you take a course, whatever you want to call it. And voila, you're a student. You can go to a school that's near your house, right? Or you can homeschool and you can just stay in your house or go to the beach and study there, which is what I was looking on Facebook, and I caught some homeschoolers one day at the beach, and they claimed they were studying, though. You know, oceanography. That's what students are today. You take a course, you're a student. The kind of student, the kind of teaching that he's talking about there, about here, is the kind of teaching that Jesus did with his disciples. It's not just making someone a student. It's not just giving them a course, but it is literally making them a follower of Jesus. Now, the level of commitment is not fill out a form online and press enter. The idea of the students in that day was to put your life on hold and go to where the master was and follow him around and figure out what he is all about. And there were moments, and you can read the rabbinic literature on this, there were moments of directed, pointed, intense study. But there are also moments where these men were just figuring out who the rabbi was. And it cost them their lives. When he says here to make disciples, he's not telling everybody that they need to move to Palestine. But he is telling them that the entire orientation of your life needs to be transformed so that the singular focus is to become like Christ. Not just to learn some stuff. The fact of the matter is, throughout his life, Jesus has already revealed to us what it takes to be a disciple of his. In Matthew chapter 10, we have this stunning statement in verse 37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. What does it take to follow Christ? What it takes to follow Christ is to make everything else secondary, ancillary. Is to make everything else pale in comparison to your singular pursuit, and that is Christ. In chapter 16, Jesus says again, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? You see the level of commitment? When he says go out and make disciples, he's not saying go out and get people to pray this prayer. Get people to follow the directions on the back of this tract. He's saying get them to follow me. Make disciples. Convince them that I'm worth it. Convince them that I am the way, the truth, the life. Convince them. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Convince them that nothing else matters if they don't have me. Now think about that. So often we're taught about the Great Commission, that the Great Commission is just getting people to, you know, sign on the dotted line and, you know, walk the aisle. And we are to model and to go out and make disciples and demonstrate that Jesus is not a mistake. He's worth it. Do you want any examples of men who thought that Jesus was worth it? And think about the fact that Peter was martyred in Rome. One of the men standing here at this spot, he was a disciple. He took up his cross. He took up his cross literally, didn't he? As far as history tells us. And just about 10 or 15 years after the book of Matthew is written, Peter is crucified. Andrew, also Peter's brother, was said to be crucified. Thomas, it's interesting is that, and sometimes you don't know about the historical accounts because sometimes they twist the story to get the effect that they want. But it's interesting that Thomas, who was the doubter, who was the mystic among them, who came and said he had to see extraordinary things. He had to place his fingers in the hands of Jesus and thrust his hand into the side. Literally, I need to impale Jesus with my hand. That doubting Thomas himself was impaled by doubters. Philip was also murdered. He was actually tortured to death. Some accounts say that Matthew lived and died a natural life, but there are some early accounts that say that Matthew actually went down to Ethiopia, took the gospel to Ethiopia, and was knifed to death there. Bartholomew, James, Simon the Zealot, Matthias, the apostle who replaced Judas, all of them martyred, all of them killed. The only apostle who was not historically understood to be killed as a martyr was the apostle John, who, of course, we know wrote the book of Revelation from the island of Patmos late in his life. And yet, history tells us, yes, he did not die a martyr's death, but at one point he was dipped into a vat of boiling oil and lived the rest of his life on the island of Patmos. And Patmos was essentially a giant salt mine. The point is this, that to be a disciple of Christ and to make disciples of all nations is not merely to, you know, to get someone to pray a prayer and then to dust the labor of your hands off and go on with life. No, it's to get people to follow Christ. Get people to follow Christ. Now, this is a unique commitment because in those days, it's not just the level of commitment that's unique. It's also the fact that in those days, a person who was a disciple of Gamaliel, who was a Jewish rabbi, was not called a disciple of Judaism. He was called a disciple of Gamaliel. These disciples were not to go out and make disciples of John or Peter. They were to make followers of Christ. And folks, this is exactly what we're called to do today. We're called to bring people to Christ, to speak the word of God to them, the truth of God to them, confront them with the truth, but also to live a life behind it that backs it up, that demonstrates, I don't think that following Christ is a mistake. Following Christ is worth it. So the unique commission has a unique commitment. It also has a unique beneficiary. Big word, beneficiary. The people who are going to receive the benefit of this great commission is unique. Notice it says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Where had the gospel been proclaimed up to this point? Yeah, in Palestine. In the area around Judea. In the area around Galilee. As far west as the Mediterranean. And that was it. That was it. Even beyond the gospel, the Judaism that existed up to that time really wasn't an evangelistic Judaism. Sure, they understood that there was to be a blessing that flowed from the Jewish people to all nations, and there were converts. There were people who were known as God-fearers, who worshiped the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But by and large, that was not their goal or their mission. Pentecost unleashed on the world, for something very unique. For all of, we talk about the great religions of the world. And we think of Christianity, and Islam, and Judaism, and maybe Buddhism, or Hinduism, things like that in there. And Judaism gets its role. It gets its respect up there as one of the great world religions, but really generally, Judaism is marked by ethnic boundaries, with a few exceptions, as I mentioned. What Jesus does here is he unleashes the gospel through his followers to not just Israel. He releases it to every nation. Every nation. Go make disciples of every nation. All the nations. Aren't we glad that the gospel didn't get hemmed in Israel? That this commission wasn't just to the house of Israel and of Judah? No, Jesus has this unique beneficiary of this commission. Radical up to this point. Radical. This is not now just a colloquial religion. It's not just a religion that is hemmed in by borders or by ethnicity. This is something that needs to be proclaimed to the world. Now, what's fascinating to me, folks, is when you look at the history of world religions, you look at the history of religion at all, or comparative religion articles and books like that about the ancient Near East, they love to say that Judaism is another cult that arose in the ancient Near East, just like the cult of Baal, just like the cult of Ashtoreth, just like all of these other cults that arose, and it was just a local god. Jehovah was just a local god, just like all of the other things. And yet what cannot be denied in all of this is the trajectory with which the faith and the understanding of Christianity just explodes over the entire world. Why? Because Jesus' commission was not localized. It was not just for these few. It was for the whole world. And what has it done? It has transformed, literally transformed, the whole world. Several years ago, there were some anthropologists who had formed a symposium and began to do lectures and write articles about the damage that Christian missionaries had done to the world and how they were damaging the world. Now, what's interesting is playing right into this was the story, the Through Gates of Splendor story, because their story had been told all over the place. And now not only was their story told all over the place, but there was also this idea now that there were people from inside those tribes who had lived before the gospel and now were a part of the leadership of the church and the gospel. And what these people then themselves testified to was this. They said, listen, before the gospel came to us in the far reaches of the world, far away from where it had its origins, before it came to us, there was one rule in the jungle, and that was spear or be speared. They said that the morality was never judged by some external standard. Morality was always judged by virtue of who got what they wanted. And therefore, the most respected people in their village, in the Waurani village, some of the elders said the most respected people before the gospel came were those who were the most effective liars. And it wasn't like people didn't know they were lying. We all knew they were lying, but they were so good at it that they became the most respected people. And he said, then the gospel came and it transformed us. And rather than us just bringing death upon each other, we now had the foundation and the reason to minister life to other villages. The Waurani were a feared tribe. Not anymore. The Waurani have been central now in that area of Ecuador of taking medicine, medical supplies. One of their endeavors that they were involved in, at least 10 years ago it was their endeavor, was doing jungle dentistry for other tribes. And you think that doesn't seem like much, but when you understand an abscess tooth in the jungle means you die. The beneficiaries of this commission then are not localized. Universal, all nations. So we have the unique commitment. We have the unique beneficiaries. Let's look at the unique sign. There's a unique sign in this commission. It says, go therefore, make disciples of all nations. Well, how do we do that? Part of how we do that, of course, we make them disciples of Christ. And part of that is baptizing them. In the Old Testament, baptism was a purification rite when somebody had been deemed impure or unclean. They would have to wash either in a laver or at some times they would have to completely immerse themselves in a baptismal font. Not to be too graphic, but ladies would have to do this after they gave birth to a child. They'd also have to do this once a month. Completely immerse themselves in a baptismal font to remove ritual impurity. Didn't actually get them clean, but it removed ritual impurity. During the intertestamental time, there were many people then who looked at the idea of Judaism with skepticism, but many people saw this nation of Israel that had survived this Babylonian and Persian captivity and had been brought back from from the brink of extinction, and it impressed them, and they saw how the Lord was somewhat blessing them there, and people wanted to convert, and so part of their conversion was that they needed to go make a sacrifice at the old beat-up temple, and another part of their conversion was that they needed to remove ritual impurity. Well, how'd they do that? They went to a baptismal font, a hole carved out in rock, and they immersed themselves, and this was part of their conversion from whatever faith they were, to identify now with Judaism. And if they're a man, they had to be circumcised. That's really something you should not leave out in the, you know, if you're going to convert, you should let people know about that up front. We come through the intertestamental period of time and we come to John the Baptist. John the Baptist then takes this idea of baptism. He's no longer having people immerse themselves to remove ritual impurity in baptismal fonts. He's actually at the River Jordan and he's baptizing people, and he's baptizing people in a baptism that identifies with John the Baptist. It doesn't identify with old Judaism. It identifies with John the Baptist, and it demonstrates that they themselves need to repent. You remember that? John the Baptist is calling people to repent, but he's not calling Gentiles to become Jews, like intertestamental baptism. He's actually calling Jews themselves, who act like they're obeying the law, to acknowledge that even in their false obedience to the law, they're sinners. And that's when he turns to the Pharisees, the representatives of the Pharisees and the religious leaders, and he says to them, "You need to be baptized." Folks, if anybody was a Jew, an outward Jew, an inward Jew, it was going to be the Pharisees, who followed the exact precept of the law to a T. Even put a hedge around the law so that they wouldn't come close to disobeying the law. And John the Baptist tells those religious fanatics, "You're not good enough. You need to repent not of your righteousness, but your righteousness is filth. You need to repent of your filth and your sin." Blew them away. Now notice this baptism. This isn't Old Testament ritual purification. This isn't intertestamental proselytization. And this isn't the baptism of repentance associated with John the Baptist. What is this associated with? Notice he doesn't say baptize them in the name of Judaism or baptize them in the name of John. Baptize them in what? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's what makes this a unique sign. It's that he's baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, folks, think about this. The Jewish recipients of this book have absolutely no problem with adjusting their understanding of baptism from baptizing in Judaism or baptizing in the name of the law to baptizing in the name of God. Right? I mean, it's a tweak, but it's a small tweak. Not too bad. And by the way, they understood that the Father was God, right? They also understood that the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, that He was God. But right in the middle, co-equal with the Father and the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, is whom? Is the Son. People have labored over this passage because what they have liked to say historically is there are no Trinitarian formulas before the 3rd or 4th century. And You point to this, written in the middle of the first century, just 20-something years after the ascension of Christ. And their response is, that's some kind of addition. It's an addition. What text do you have to prove that? Do you have an ancient manuscript? No, there are no manuscripts that say this doesn't exist in the text. Well, then why? Well, it can't be, because there are no Trinitarian formulas till the 3rd or 4th century. And it's called question begging. This becomes then a unique sign, because the baptism doesn't associate you with the law. It doesn't associate you with Judaism. It doesn't associate you with John the Baptist. It associates you with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptism here then signifies that you have been brought into right relationship with God by virtue of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Son. And just a side note on this, folks. There's no indication in the scripture that there were ever believers who weren't baptized. That doesn't mean that baptism is a condition of salvation, but early on in the church, if you were a Christian, you were baptized. And I would like to encourage you, just as we could even make this a note of application, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you've never been baptized, get baptized. So we have the unique commitment. We have the unique beneficiary being all nations. We have the unique sign being baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now we have a unique pursuit. It says, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Teaching them to observe all things that I had commanded you. Now, folks, teaching is not new to the Jewish people. They had a higher literacy rate than the rest of the Roman Empire. Now, why would they have such a high literacy rate? They would have such a high literacy rate because at their very inception, they were supposed to read the law of God. You remember that wonderful statement in the Old Testament, that statement, we call it the Shema, Hear, O Israel, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's in Deuteronomy 6. But the Deuteronomy 6 passage that states the Shema goes on to say, these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. The rabbinic understanding of in your heart doesn't just mean that it affects you. They actually say that means you need to memorize it. You shall teach them diligently to your children. So you teach the law of God to your children. You talk of them when you sit in your house. So when you sit in your house, when you're conversing, when you have downtime, your conversation should be about the commands that God made to them that day. That was their command. These are the commands given to Israel. So every Israeli house were supposed to teach their children. They were supposed to teach the law as they sat in their house. When they were walking around, they were supposed to teach the law. When they would lie down and have time of leisure, they were supposed to teach the law. When they got up in the morning, they were supposed to teach the law. And just in case you don't get the point that it was supposed to be an integral part of every facet of their lives, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Now, these were probably intended to be taken figuratively, that they're always going to be between your eyes, and anything that your hands do are going to be affected by the law. So when you make a decision, you don't just make a decision of what your hands are going to do. You decide what your hands are going to do based on what the law says they're supposed to do. The later traditions in Judaism took these to be literal, and they actually put things in a box right here on their forehead and tie them on their hands. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. In other words, everywhere you go, your life needs to be saturated with the law. The point in all of this is to say that teaching is not something new to the audience that is reading Matthew's gospel. What is new, what is unique, that the focus now of the teaching is no longer the law. What is the focus of their teaching? Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. These were not no longer to be Torah schools. The pursuit of learning would not be centered around the law, but the pursuit of learning would be centered around Christ. Now think about that. And there's not a direct parallel here, but certainly by application, I think we can say if the teaching is to be transferred now from law to Christ, then we are to understand that Christ should be before you when you rise up and when you sit down. You should teach Christ and all He is to your children. Teach them diligently. Christ should be as frontlets between your eyes. It should be on your hands. In other words, when you make decisions about what your hands are going to do, your hands, you should decide what your hands are going to do based on what Christ says they should do. You see how that's unique? It's different. And so the pursuit is not law. The pursuit is Christ. So we have the unique commitment. The unique beneficiary, the unique commitment is that we are to make disciples. The unique beneficiary is that this gospel is to be proclaimed to all nations and we're to make disciples of all nations. The unique sign is that they are to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The unique pursuit is that you are to be teaching them Christ. And then we have the unique foundation. The unique foundation. Look at the beginning of verse 19. It says, go therefore. You remember that when we see the word therefore. Why is the word therefore there for? Okay. And what is it there for? What's its purpose? Well, if you look back at verse 18, we see its purpose. Jesus came and spoke to them and said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority is given to Jesus on heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples. Because Jesus has all authority on heaven and on earth, go make disciples. Now, there is nothing under heaven that Christ does not control. And that's what makes the prospect of taking and making disciples everywhere possible. Because Christ is in control. This passage, though, is very closely related to Daniel chapter 7. So turn back to Daniel chapter 7. We ask the question, what kind of authority? What kind of authority? He says, all authority is given to me. And okay, that's all authority. He's sovereign. But is this a brand spanking new promise? Is this just something new that we didn't know about? Because we know that Christ has already exercised authority, right? He exercised authority over the sea. He exercised authority over the wind, over the fishes and the loaves. He exercised authority over demons. He exercised authority over a lot of things. If we were confused about the authority of Jesus, I mean, it doesn't seem like we should be confused. And yet there's something unique, I think, that's being said here. Look at Daniel 7. Look at verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, Now, you remember what the designation of Son of Man becomes by the New Testament time? It becomes a sign of deity because of Daniel 7. So one like the Son of Man coming with clouds of heaven, he came to the Ancient of Days and they brought him near before him. Listen to this, verse 14 now. Then to him was given dominion. By the way, what is dominion? It's authority. To him was given authority and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Now, folks, if we look very closely, Jesus is not granted a kingdom here. He's just given authority. But the reason that he formulates his statement as he does is to remind these people who are steeped in the Old Testament, and they understand when he talks about authority, they know what kind of authority. You see, Jews for centuries are living for that moment, right? They're living for that moment when Messiah comes back and he exercises full authority. And Jesus doesn't come back and exercise that full authority, but he helps us to understand that all authority is given to him. What kind of authority? It's Son of Man authority. It's Son of Man authority. The foundation of this commission then is Son of Man authority. It's universal sovereignty. The sovereign authority that he would exercise in the end to subjugate, the rebellious and anti-Semitic nations is the same power that would be the foundation of the power of the gospel. Why did they walk into the teeth of lions? Why did these apostles walk into the teeth of lions? The same reason that a bunch of our brothers in Christ marched to a beach in orange jumpsuits a couple of years ago. And the same reason that we can be counted in our society as anti-science and anti-rational. It's that power that sustains us. The foundation then of the commitment is unique in that it is a authority that now is granted to Jesus. So we have the unique foundation, which is the authority granted to Jesus, the Son of Man power that Daniel speaks of. We have the unique pursuit, which is teaching them to observe what Christ said, the unique sign, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, the unique beneficiary that we're to make disciples of all nations. And then we also have the unique commitment, which is that we are to not just make converts, but make disciples. Now, in all of this uniqueness and all of this transformation, there is something that remains the same. Yes, it is a unique commitment. Yes, we've transformed from being baptized, a baptism of repentance or a baptism of Torah to a baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Yes, it's not just to Israel anymore, it's to the whole world. The foundation being the power of Christ. But there is something that remains the same. And that is that we have the same secure promise. The same secure promise. Look at verse 20, the very end. It says, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, folks, when you see the words, "I am with you," it should trigger something in your mind, because that this really our bookends are around this entire book, because we have seen something about somebody being with us before. Do you remember the explanation all the way back in Matthew 1:23 of what Jesus was to be called? There's a quotation from the Old Testament, but Matthew cites it in Matthew 1:23. They will call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Jesus, all he's saying is that that's going to continue. My presence will be with you. I am with you, even to the end of the age. But beyond that, since we connect this with Daniel 7, see, Daniel 7 reveals the giving of a kingdom. Giving of a kingdom which hadn't happened. The subjugation of the nations. Well, have the nations been subjugated to Jesus at this point? No. But notice that is not what Jesus is saying will happen here. He's not saying that all authority has been given to me and I'm going to exercise all kinds of political authority. He says, I have all this authority, and because of that, the gospel's going to be effective. And then, he says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Do you remember that we said rabbis looked at the world in two ages? That the ancient Jews looked at the world not in a successive of all these different ages, but they literally looked at the world in two ages, and that was this age and the age to come. Do you remember that? Notice he says, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. And then what happens? You see, he's just reminded us of Daniel 7, which talks not about this age, but it talks actually about the age to come. And what is the age to come? The age to come is when the Messiah returns and makes everything right. Where everybody within the kingdom worships him and follows him to the best dictates of their conscience, and it is beautiful. Where everybody comes into God's kingdom and worships him and worships him willingly. Where nations come and lay their gifts before the throne of David's son. All of these things are things that Jews from time past to time present have always looked for. In fact, one of the arguments that modern Jews make is, we know Jesus couldn't be the Messiah. It's a faulty argument, but at least you understand where their thinking comes from and where the historic thinking of Judaism has been. They said, Jesus cannot be the Messiah. And you ask, why? They say, because if Jesus was the Messiah, then we'd be living in David's kingdom right now. Well, I think we can see the fault in that, right? Because they were looking for one kingdom. I mean, they were looking for one coming, and that one coming would usher in the kingdom. Jesus came the first time and he says, until this age is done and the second perfect age begins, the age to come begins, I'll be with you even through then. And even as the authority that allows me to subjugate kingdoms is in effect then, that same authority will be channeled through me into you as you go out and bring the gospel to everyone. The point is then that will all of this newness, all of this uniqueness comes about in the proclamation of the Great Commission. One thing remains the same, and that is Jesus has promised that until his kingdom comes, he will be with his people. Let's pray. Father, may we do our part to fulfill this commission. May we teach people of you. May we help them to see that it is profitable to throw away the world and embrace your son. May we instruct those not of law but of Christ. May we baptize them with a new baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And may we rest in your unfading, undying sovereignty till the day we see you face to face. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.